Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we know likely there are others coming on their way still. Just pray you'd watch over them, help them not to be anxious about trying to get here. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our study, in our thoughts, and in all of our discussion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our study is touching on some historical figures. We have been a number of weeks talking about George Whitefield, crossed wires, and his associates, particularly John Wesley, and then some of the other folks. And we left off several weeks ago just with the controversy between Wesley and Whitefield, and illustrating really it carries down to today. I think we can see that. So I hope that's useful as a resource. We're going to be talking now about Jonathan Edwards, and the approach we'll take with Jonathan Edwards. Maybe one week we'll look at some biographical materials. Another week we'll look at something he wrote or someone who was associated with him wrote. And that's how we'll work through his life. He just has a wealth of material that he left behind. Yale University was the recipient of the family's donation of those materials. I mean, he's a real man after my own heart in the sense that he wrote books. He took, like, folded up, if you want to call them napkins or old sermons. I mean, there was no old piece of paper that couldn't be recycled. He'd write between the lines sort of thing. And he was able to turn one sheet of paper, must have been a larger than 8.5 by 11 or something, and fold it up, and he wrote a book on all the folds of this one little piece of paper and equivalent. So, needless to say, some of his books were published during his life. This is Jonathan Edwards. Some were published after his life, and some literally are still sitting down there at Yale waiting for somebody to get out the magnifying glass and figure out, what does this handwriting say here? The scholars are still working on it. Now, for us, Jonathan Edwards is really popularized. He was popularized in the 20th century by a man named Perry Miller. Perry Miller was a professor of English at Yale. And I don't have any reason to believe that he was a Christian. His interest in Jonathan Edwards was as a writer. He looked at him and said, wow, this guy could write. And as a philosopher, he viewed him as a tremendous philosopher for his age. Essentially, he saw him as kind of the preeminent philosopher in America for all time. And so he was quite active in popularizing. There are a number of volumes that Yale University has published. Here is a comment, Wikipedia, there's all sorts of little threads you can follow regarding Jonathan Edwards and all this. So Perry Miller, I pulled up Perry Miller's biography, and it says he was the most influential figure in the scholarly movement during the 1920s and 1930s, which went back and reinterpreted New England Puritanism. So, kind of interesting. And again, Perry Miller is an odd character for us to have popularized. But here we can understand this. The dominant image of the Puritan up to that point had been of a narrow-minded bigot, a reactionary killjoy, whose legacy to American history was repression, prohibition, and hypocrisy. several scholars between the two world wars, World War I and World War II, published research which replaced that image with a more complex, balanced, and sympathetic one. And Perry Miller was one of those people. So, but not believers, particularly. Just kind of scholars interested in seeing something else. Today, there's a well. The Yale University has a wealth of resources online. It's not clear to me if they have actually two different. They have the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale University, and then there's the Beinecke, if that's how you pronounce it, Library, and so they're doing a lot to put stuff online. Today, the preeminent scholar at Yale, who is popularizing, if you will, or maintaining the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, is a guy by the name of Ken Minkema. And he is a Christian. He's a believer. And you can see this. I mean, I started reading some of his stuff, even in a bibliography of Edwards' works and works that are looking at Edwards. And you could see immediately in what he's looking at, that's what a believer would look for. And so this is a good thing. He's just kind of getting started. He's a younger man, relatively speaking. So we're gonna get a lot of fruit from having him responsible there. Now, yeah,
Randy. I think what's interesting is about even though Perry Miller and some of these others worked to rehabilitate the reputation of the Puritans in that much more historically fair sense, that has never really translated to the popular culture.
Right.
And secondly, it's never translated to the Christian culture, because one of the things which, 37 years of interacting with the professional Christian culture across the spectrum in the United States is that you still find Puritanism labeled as a very negative kind of theology. Puritanism seen as a very negative and bad direction. At the same time that these same folks will exalt the pilgrims, refusing to recognize that it was Puritan theology of the pilgrims that motivated everything they did in coming to the New World.
Exactly.
So you've got this kind of almost intellectual schizophrenia among non-Calvinists with respect to the pilgrims, Puritanism, American foundations, and so forth. So it's like their reputation hasn't been rehabilitated. And the other thing about Perry is that he did not like Jonathan Edwards' theology.
Sure.
So even though he appreciated other aspects of him, he really did not like his theology.
Yeah, it's just a very odd thing to devote your whole waking days to when you're so opposed to it. I just don't even get it. But
yeah.
We have that. And that's it. Yeah, Andrew.
I don't know, maybe if there's even a connection here, but the Salem witch trials and
uh-huh.
that sort of thing, is that kind
right.
of what's given the bad PR for the Puritans? Or were they even Puritan?
I don't. So, I mean, there's a mixture here of all these things.
I think the Scarlet Letter, the thing
exactly.
that
yeah.
helped
yeah.
with all that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
No question. Yeah, that Nathaniel Hawthorne's perspective, a lot of people, buy into that completely. 20-some people killed through the Salem witch trials. No historical perspective, but at the same time, you could find 50 different events at the same time in history in Europe of persecution against people, witches and others, happening. It just so happens that it serves some people's historical interests a great deal to highlight the Salem witch trials to say, look, this is what's characteristic of Puritanism.
Yep.
And of course, it goes the other way now when you visit Salem, Massachusetts. It's kind of like a Wiccan center now.
Yeah.
I mean, they always got a little bit of tourism out of the Salem witch trials, and now it's kind of come all the way around.
And they have since done research on the visions and so forth and the things that were characteristic of the people that were having the foaming at the mouth and so forth. And many historians now think that maybe they were all victims of ergot poisoning from the rye that they
okay.
In their bread and so forth.
Hmm. You know, another in secular settings, you can still find this, I think, whether it's in an English compilation of works in America or in a history book. You know, we have Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and which isn't a bad sermon at all. But, you know, you read that title and then that kind of has a stereotype of the Puritans.
You wind up with Jonathan Edwards in the hands of angry sinners.
Yeah, thank you. Jonathan Edwards, one of his most famous descendants, he had a number of children and then grandchildren and so forth, and the family was very faithful to the Lord. A tremendous family in terms of heritage. One of his most famous grandsons was Aaron Burr Jr. And so once again you turn to Wikipedia, and Aaron Burr, he served in the Continental Army as an officer in the Revolutionary War. He was a successful lawyer. He was elected twice to the New York State Assembly. He was appointed New York State Attorney General and then went to the U.S. Senate as the senator representing New York and became Vice President of the United States. Now, Aaron Burr Jr. is both famous and infamous, if you want to look at it like that, because while he was Vice President, he entered into a duel, which was illegal. It's not fencing. So, but sometimes they did fence, I think, for duels. But his was, I think, with a gun. And he killed his opponent. His opponent in the duel died as a result of a wound. And that was Alexander Hamilton. And so that cloud was then over Aaron Burr for the rest of his life. You know, I don't remember.
Hamilton disagreed with the politics of Jefferson, and the two of them exchanged nasty notes back and forth, and Burr finally got tired of it and challenged Hamilton to come out
put something behind you.
Looks like a man. Yeah.
Man up, let's go.
Yes, exactly.
Burr was eventually died somewhere near the Mississippi River after a land deal went bad.
Sure.
And he was accused of treason at one point, too, because of his shady land dealings in the Louisiana Territory.
And, you know, Wikipedia was helpful to me because I was more aware of all the kind of the cloud over his head, and I hadn't realized that he'd really served well and done a lot of great things. You know,
kind
really,
of funny because he and Hamilton had served together in the Continental.
Sure.
Army. They both.
I mean, they were well acquainted. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It wasn't something just somebody wrote a letter to the editor and he said, "Get your gun out." Right. They knew each. I mean, that's the unfortunate part about it. Much of Edwards' life was spent in Northampton, Massachusetts. This will be the focus kind of one of the highlights of his life. And so I've gone to Wikipedia and typed in Northampton. I was pretty vaguely aware of where I was, and I thought, this place is kind of the middle of nowhere. It's literally like some famous person came from Taft. I mean, that's the equivalent, you know. And all this happened in Taft. Okay, I mean, you pull up Northampton, even today it's in the western central part of Massachusetts. The population is 28,000. So back in Edwards' time, in the 1730s, 1740s, when he was there, it was a very small population, and yet it was known George Whitefield went there because of the things the Lord did in that dinky little place. And also in the way that the Lord was able to use Jonathan Edwards and his influence. Now, we have spent many weeks and times on looking at all the things that were going on with Whitefield and Wesley, and you know, we were talking about all these crowds and then just people being moved by this, by the messages and the tremendous events where we were seeing crowds of 5,000 come, and then the next week 10,000, then 20,000, coal miners and wealthy people and in England. And then he had come once to the United States, America at the time, and then he came again in around 1740-ish. I'd have to look up my dates again. But at the same time, similar things were going on in America that were completely disconnected from Whitefield. So Whitefield became connected. They came together. He and Edwards came together. But it wasn't just Whitefield, because these things went on in America as well. There were two periods, at least, of revival in Northampton and in New England. And Jonathan Edwards wrote about them. The first was in 1735. The second was in around 1740. And there we'll look at these events. I think I feel like I've overemphasized all these details on some of these revival events. And they're so, the things that go on are so immense. It's still hard to get your heads around them. So I want to back off a little from that. But then during 1742 and 1743, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons, sort of analyzing these revivals, if you want to use that word, that from my accountant perspective. Those messages were collected in or reformed and then published in a book called The Religious Affections. That's what we're going to concentrate on today. Edwards could see two things, and because he was a product of his times and also devoted to the Lord, he was trying to pull all of these things that he could see together. On the one hand, what was going on was heavily criticized in established churches and amongst the pastors and so forth. Many criticized it that had not seen it personally. They were just hearing these accounts or perhaps reading of them. And they were criticizing it because they thought, this just can't happen in a church where people are crying or sobbing. Something has gone wrong here. Somebody's stirring something up. This just is not proper decorum for worshiping God. And so they were dismissing the outcomes of these revivals. They were, or more, worse, perhaps some were preaching against them. And then on the other hand, you had people who were, whether maybe they were caught up in it a little bit or had heard about it or read about it, and they were convinced that you had to have this to have true worship. So that there were some who were carrying this out to such great lengths that they felt like, whether it was weekly or, you know, that was serious stuff. And we could see this tendency with John Wesley when we were talking about him, that there were times where he felt like, well, if nobody fell over, then the Holy Spirit wasn't there. Now, does anybody From your past experience, you ever heard somebody feel like that or think that? So, you know, you could see. So Jonathan Edwards was having these two sides. He could see these two points of view looking at this, which he saw as a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to bring them together so that they could see what God was doing. Now, on the other hand, he also recognized there was a great deal of error involved, whether it was by those who were caught up in it or those who were outside. There were definitely charlatans. You know, we use all these old terms like snake oil salesmen and so forth. So there were plenty of those around who found that they could whip people up into kind of an emotional frenzy and had no particular interest in truly worshiping God. So Jonathan Edwards has these two. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, you know, I think, well, why do I get so interested and excited about all this stuff? And I think it really has to do with my own life. I can see kind of a connection or threads. So my notes, permit me to do a little rambling here. my notes are very brief here, but so my history, I can go back in my life to the mid to late 1960s and the early 1970s. And if I was to say there was a golden age of some things that I saw, that was a golden age. And so one of my notes is youth groups. Youth group. The church where I grew up was just a kind of average church in a sense. And in about 1967, a pastor came who was probably one of the most charismatic personalities I've ever known. Just really liked, really popular. And he truly was evangelical. But he came into this kind of staid congregation, and one of the things he wanted to do, he saw, was to reach the youth. Now, maybe in other settings and in other places, this wouldn't seem so unusual, but it was strange. That's too strong a term, but it was something that hadn't been done before. And what happened was, you know, he started with getting a few kids, and then they asked their friends. And so a whole movement came out of that in our little congregation, which touched lives of many, many people. Now, I rejected it. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so my note is, I was thinking about one gal who was a real leader in that group, and I'm going to call her Allie. She called me. Let's say the meeting was on Wednesday nights. I don't know if that's when it was then. Every Thursday night, or every Tuesday night for a year, she called me. And then I can still remember her finally coming to the end of that and saying, "Well, it doesn't seem like you're going to come. Should I just stop calling?" And I said, "Okay, you know, that's fine. I'm not." Now, where am I going with this? Here's a girl who was we were sophomores in high school. She was somebody who was on fire for the Lord and continued through high school that way. And when we were about 24, 25, a bunch of us were back home for Christmas, and Allie, who lived in a ways away, she was there, and she said, "Hey, everybody, come over for New Year's." And so we did. It was nice to have a little reunion thing, but there were a couple of things which you looked at and you thought in her apartment and so forth, you thought, "Allie, are you walking with the Lord?" And, you know, I don't know, but the point is, just here was somebody in that setting who was so on fire, and then some time had gone by and she wasn't. So for me, I was just thinking about this. And like I said, this golden age thing, I was thinking here in Bakersfield, when I first came here, a lady that I was very close to, her and her husband, their kids were a little bit older than me, so they were all grown up, and she described a similar sort of thing with Young Life in Bakersfield in that mid to late 60s. So there, it wasn't associated with one church, but kids were coming. They were just on fire for the Lord. That's the way they would have viewed. And her kids were so caught up in that and enjoyed it, and she loved it. For parents, you know, here were a lot of kids, and this was true in Malibu, where I was. There were kids who, their parents didn't take them to church like mine did, or they didn't have anything to do with church, and here they were coming. Or even if your family was churchgoers, per se, it was very strange in the general population of kids, you're going to church, you know, and it's not on Sunday? What is this? What is going on? So, Julie, you've said, you know, you went to youth group. Now, why did the girls usually, what was the number one reason for going to youth group?
There were boys.
Yes, Julie said there were boys there. And that is 100% true. Now, while I wasn't going to youth group.
While
I wasn't going to youth group, my sister was. She was a little bit younger than me. So I knew that very well. And really, my sister's story is kind of like Allie's, in a sense. Here was something. Now, there was more than just going for boys or girls, but that was the first thing on the list. The second thing on the list was, you know, it was really nice to have a setting where you could talk about things in your life, whatever that was, where adults or older kids took an interest in you. You couldn't really talk about those things in school. I mean, they might be matters of life and death or things that are going on in your life or just your concerns. So that was, you know, just appreciated. And I could see that over and over again. You know, where was God in there? Well, God was up there for a sincere youth group. Yeah, Daphne.
I was raised in a Pentecostal church. I'm actually a preacher's kid. And I think a lot of that was the idea that they wanted to tap into the kind of the emotionalism of the teen years and hope that God would stick.
Yeah.
Really, I mean, that's kind of the mentality. And I think in a lot of youth groups today, we see a lot of a similar thing. You know, tap into the video game playing and hope God sticks. You know, and it's so haphazard and there's no real gospel presentation. There's just hope that the kid will emotionally kind of get involved.
Sure.
In the church community and God, and that when they'll grow up, they'll want to still hang with
Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, I mean, in the youth group that I was most familiar with, I mean, there was truly an interest in seeing the kids come to the Lord. But it was such a mixture of things, because really that, for the kids, that wasn't at the top. It was up there,
right, well,
somewhere.
And, you know, ultimately, like they said, they really wanted God to stick.
Right.
They really wanted the kids to come to a saving faith in Christ. But they spent so much time tapping into the emotion
right. That
they never really got to the gospel message completely.
It was confused. I mean, for my sister, she was, you know, really dedicated and then fell away. Now she came back around. So, but that was a difficulty of it. So when I look at these times with Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, and you could have people looking at what was going on and saying, is this going to stick? Is this something that's real? Is it something that has to be sustained at the emotional level that it's at? Is it something that's false? Maybe there's some false things going on here. How do we think about this? Now, a lot of people perhaps don't want to think about it. They think, you know, don't worry. Just it's of God, and you shouldn't even be questioning it. But that wasn't Edward's mentality, and that's not mine. So that's why we kind of, I stir up some of these things. So I'm going to pass out just a table of contents for religious affections. Here, pass some down. Take one between you or something like that, and so the first page is the table of contents of the book. And now that's obviously weird to put up a table of contents, but this lays out the questions truly that he was wrestling with in this work and in his sermons and his thinking. Perry Miller, you know, by calling Jonathan Edwards a philosopher, he noted that Edwards was a deep thinker. So that deep thinking touched every area of his life. Somebody want to read? Okay, let's read these headers. Somebody want to read part one and then read section 1, 2, and 3 there. What does it say?
Concerning the nature of the affections and their importance in religion. Section 1, true religion largely consists in holy affections. 2, evidence that true religion lies much in the affections. 3, inferences from the doctrine.
Okay. Now, by affections, Edwards is kind of using the term emotions, but it's not just limited to that. It's your will and all that is in you. And he's putting forth the thesis, this is his idea, that true religion does involve your affections. I mean, what do we think of, actually, there's another way. You know, what do we think of when we say of affections?
Love.
Yeah. So he's beginning his argument with the thesis, loving God is the foundation of true religion. And that involves emotion, will, and everything. He's going to go through that a bit. But alright, part two. Somebody want to read part two and then read a little ways down? Go ahead, Dan.
Showing what are no certain signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they are not. Section 1, that religious affections are very great is no sign. Section 2, great effects on the body are no sign. 3, fluency and fervor are no sign. 4, that they are not excited by us is no sign. 5, that they come with text of scripture is no sign.
All right, so we'll pause right there. So now he's saying that, you know, he's almost doing a double negative here or something like that, so it's kind of hard. Showing what are no certain signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they are not. What's that? Somebody want to translate that from 1740 to...
I think what he's saying is that these are the ways that religious affections are There are no clear ways to tell if these religious affections are genuine. You know, we can't point to a certain sign or the lack of a certain sign in and of itself.
All right.
To say that their affections are true.
Okay, but we have to be careful. And the way you worded it, you know, you could almost go the wrong way with that. But what he's doing is beginning, and this part two is the negative argument. He's saying somebody will say this or this or this, and this happened, and therefore that's a sure sign that God was moving. So he's going to go through the negative argument and put up all these things that somebody would say are sure signs, And he's saying, these are not, these things that we're going to discuss are not certain signs. I mean, that's his argument.
And we say proof, you know, this isn't proof that God moved.
Right. He's going to argue with these things, that these are not certain signs. I mean, they may be signs, but they're not something that doesn't happen also. Well, there's no certain.
And they can be replicated in the
Yeah.
Right.
Exactly.
Because in the next section.
All right. Now, you know, one of the fun ones here is point number two there. He says, great effects on the body are no sign. So what's he saying? Okay, come on, you know, some of us who've been in Pentecostal settings. What's a great...
Or hands-on.
Huh?
Okay.
The Holy Shake.
All right.
Holy Laughter.
Huh?
I don't even know what any of
those are. Okay, Julie, I'm not even sure what some of these are or all of them are. But, and let's make it even more general. He's saying... If you know, Pastor Randy is a dynamic speaker. You know, he, as after all, Damien or Ariana said, he gets mad at God. Yeah. In other words, he's speaking with a loud voice at times and so forth. Now, somebody might be reacting in the congregation and saying, or begin crying. Some cry at times. Those are bodily signs. I mean, in the very most general sense. So the fact that Pastor Randy is speaking, and this is a message for him as well, you know, as much as any of us. He's speaking, he's bringing the Word of God, and he sees someone crying. Is that a certain sign that they're moved by the Holy Spirit?
No.
So Edward's argument is no. That, and this is just from the table content. We ran out of copies for that row. Maybe we can share a couple. We're looking at the table of contents for the book The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. That's what we're just discussing. How about number five there, that they come with texts of Scripture? Is no sign. Now, what do you think about that one? Okay, Julie says, because they bring their Bible. Well, it's talking about something slightly different. In other words, he was saying these things in these revivals that they had seen, these outpourings of the Holy Spirit, they had seen someone be able to, you know, maybe somebody who hadn't really been a believer, hadn't shown any signs of being a believer before. And then the next day they see and they say, I was reading, you know, John 3:16, and well, that'd be too easy. So, you know, they start quoting scriptures. It's just kind of an outpouring of something that's unusual. They hadn't expected it, or all of a sudden, all those scriptures you memorized in Awana, you know, you're just over and over. You can't walk. You can't brush your teeth, and all these scriptures are coming to mind. Is that a sign? And so Edwards is arguing that is not a certain sign. Just because someone is able to spout a whole bunch of texts of Scripture is not a certain sign that the Holy Spirit is moving them. And we're going to read in a minute his introduction or his preface, because he says in this, I know I'm offending on both sides, those who are my friends on both sides of these questions, and I'm cautious about that, or he's concerned for his offense to others. He doesn't want to, I mean, that isn't to say we shouldn't be memorizing Scripture, or that if someone if they're all of a sudden able to recall passages that they hadn't thought of before, that isn't a wonderful thing. He doesn't want to quench the Spirit in that sense. Randy.
Did his argument also include the idea that people bringing texts to support what they were doing is no proof.
I think that's probably part of it. We'd have to look at the details here. And we're not going to, you know, part of my goal is not to look at everything and so forth, but to give you enough of a sampler that you'll say, now, do we have that book in the church library? I want to read that book, or how much does it cost online, or what have you. We'll look at some of it, and not this week, but in the future. Okay. How about somebody, go ahead, Dan, read from Roman, had we read Roman numeral 6?
No.
Okay, read that one.
Number 6, that there is an appearance of love is no sign. Number 7, that religious affections are of many kinds is no sign. Number 8, joys following in a certain order are no sign. Number 9, much time and much zeal and duty are no sign.
Okay. So we'll take a break there again, or a rest. So like my friend Allie, you know, much time and zeal spent in duty. I mean, here was a young woman who was, you know, I wasn't the only one she was calling. She was calling lists of kids that were connected. So she was really devoting herself to the goal. That's not a certain sign, he's saying. How about that one, Roman numeral 6?
Can I interrupt with you?
Yeah, go ahead.
Zeal and duty, we've seen church children's workers, you know, just be extremely zealous, and eventually you find out they're a pedophile or something. And,
yeah.
And so, you know, you can't go by the guy who's saying praise the Lord, amen, all over church,
right,
and volunteering for every clean day and whatever's happening. He's like there, Johnny on the spot, ready to do it. And he thinks of himself as very spiritual, but
yeah. So Edwards is putting, you know, obviously we want to be devoted. We do want to be zealous, you know, so it's not to put a damper on that, but to say pure zealousness or devotion to duty is not a certain sign. And so both for ourselves, you know, in our own hearts, and then in the church as a whole, too. We ought to be cautious, and that's not an assumption. Yeah. How about number 6 there, though? Back to that. That there is an appearance of love is no sign. That's a hard one. What about it? What? Anybody have any thoughts on that? How about it, Jeff? Think back.
Well, I can think of any act of love that I might do, and you know, the verses I think of are like, you know, we're unworthy servants, and you know, a person reaching out in love is almost unaware that he's really doing it. Me, my act of love, I walk away, pat myself on my back, and I think, you know, I'm just more wicked.
Okay.
Does that make sense? What I'm trying to relate.
Kind of.
But, you know, people might say, oh, you really are kind and you're really doing this act of love, but if they could only crack my head open.
Right.
And see.
Or another way of looking at it, think back in your own experience. You may have been received by a group. Mm-hmm. You know, you may have been by some or all, you know, shown love. I mean, signs of love in receiving you into that group. He's saying, is that a certain sign? And that's a rough one. I struggle a bit with this one. I don't know. We'd have to look at that one. Yeah. Yeah,
I feel bad for people who are in cults because the church can't duplicate what they've got there.
Right. Okay. So there might be helping someone who has a need. I mean, that's a sign of love in a sense, or, you know, spending time with them. They're lonely. You know, is that proof that they're not a cult? Oh, no. Yeah, Andrew.
What about their apparent love of Christ?
Okay.
You know, I mean, it may be an outward show of affection towards Christ in the context of what we're discussing.
Right. So that would be a general statement. I mean, he's kind of going down specifics. Well, what makes you think that they're showing love of Christ? Because they're saying something. And so he's kind of getting, well, what is that a certain sign?
Right.
And he's arguing in some of these cases, no. This number eight, joy is following in a certain order. We'd have to read that one. I mean, somehow somebody's thinking, well, you have to do this and that and so forth. And I'm not sure what he meant there.
Some of these could be.
Yeah, sorry. Go ahead, Julie.
I was going to say some of these could be cultural.
Yeah, cultural to that time. Yeah.
Greg Bonson said the false fruit of kindness is manipulation.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
The what of kindness?
False fruit of kindness.
So what do you think he meant by that then?
Well, those that are kind and those that are kind.
Okay.
it's hard to tell a person's motives, and then sometimes it comes out what the motive is.
Right.
Well, and that's like, you know, a one-time event or, you know, one of these field evangelistic things or something. That's not, you know, you can't tell.
Right.
You look at a lifetime. You have to look at a, you know...
For example, a young man who likes a young lady, he might be really sweet to her, but how does he treat somebody he doesn't like?
Right.
You know, if he's just extremely rude to that guy, then he's probably not a good choice for her.
So you're saying, is there love in the heart? It would be expressed to someone who you're not just attracted to, in the similarly. Or, I mean, I think, Elaine, one time we were living in an apartment and there was some homes behind us. We were walking down the street. Somehow we struck up a conversation with a guy that lived somewhere in the neighborhood. He was real friendly. He was a nice guy and, you know, that was nice. We had a baby or two or whatever. And then we saw him again and he said, can I come over and talk to him? We said, sure. Well, he was selling something, you know. It was a multi-level marketing thing, and you just think, okay, so that kindness, was it genuine? I mean, it had the appearance of this genuineness. Okay, go on, Dan, wherever we stop.
Much expression of praise is no sign, number 11. Great confidence is no certain sign, and number 12, moving testimonies are no sign.
Okay. So, anybody? How about it, Ken? Moving testimonies? You ever?
He sounds like a Presbyterian.
And he wasn't even.
Well, me and Marilyn were pretty well damaged through the Word of Faith.
Okay.
And, there were just, all of this was in play, and it was, you know, times of great confusion, because I was convinced that there were genuine Christians in the movement. And I remember Pastor Randy saying once on a Sunday morning that there are just sometimes no way we can really tell if these people are true Christians or not, because they mix all of these things together.
Right.
And, you know, like with them, it's the health and the wealth and this, which that's more pretty easily detectable.
Right, that's false doctrine. Yeah. You know, I think some of us have experienced, and Bernardo and Alessandra, I'll point in your direction, but I won't ask you to speak. But, you know, and some, when they've come to churches, other churches in your history, maybe some have given these moving testimonies, and then you know it comes to you and you say, I didn't do drugs. I'm sorry, I didn't do all this bad stuff before I came to the Lord. And so, you know, there's a feeling that you have to have this moving testimony, or the greater the testimony, the greater. I think about one friend in her kind of church tradition. I mean, you had to, like, fall I mean, you had to really fall bad, and the farther you fell, the better, because then you had a better story coming out of it. And if you fell again, that was even better. I mean, to me, it was, you know, just tremendously confusing. Yeah.
I can still remember the first time I candidated as a church to become an associate pastor. This is in a nice suburb in Washington, D.C. area. And so I was candidating, and of course they asked you, you know, can you share your testimony? So I stood up and I said, well, I don't have much of a testimony to share, but let me share with you Elvin Hayes. He was an NBA basketball player. Let me share his testimony. It's very exciting.
Julie was next. Sorry.
I was just thinking when the church that I went to back home was a very large church, and they practiced the EE method of evangelism, and you would go out, and then they would bring people would be brought to the Lord, and they would, you know, be up sharing these dramatic testimonies, and then again, you know, within weeks, we
sure.
never saw them anymore.
Sure.
Yeah, so, I mean, just kind of
confirming. Yeah. Yeah, Daphne.
A terrible disconnect with my confession this morning. When John and I were in college together, we took an evangelism class, and the professor was so determined that we would have fantastical testimonies that the kids in the class would basically make up.
We lied.
Sure.
So that we could impress
that you wanted
professor.
It, because he right. would hand it back to you and say, this isn't good enough.
It was okay. never right. good enough that Jesus Christ had completely changed your life and died
right.
for you. No, it had to be something.
I was a PK, and I knew that Jesus was the Lord from ever. And
first week of birth. I'm sorry, I'm in church.
So, yeah.
So that goes right in where I was going to say next about, you know, in the Pentecostal circles, or a lot of circles, I remember Mike Warnke, you know, the so-called Christian comedian.
Okay.
Who was supposed to be a Satanist high priest, and then there was an apologetics group called Cornerstone, and Eric Pennant did an entire expose of him, and I think in the late 90s, and proved that his foundation was totally false.
Okay.
Falsified so much of that. You know?
Right. So, and it's, you know, because somebody has been brought dramatically to the Lord, we don't want to put a damper. That testimony can be wonderful, but it, in other words, he's saying moving testimonies are not a certain sign. Yeah, Beverly.
Y'all need a bar cut that on the pastor's face. They be talking about what would people think if you were a Jesus freak. I don't like that. Mm-hmm. It's on the radio.
Okay.
I said, ain't no Jesus freak, it's a Satan freak.
Okay.
I don't like that.
All right.
And they be playing it all, but I don't like that.
Okay. Now, how are we doing on time?
Five.
All right, so let's not leave it here, because we have to go to the other side. Now, he doesn't want us to be, and, you know, I thought, oh, this is awful. We're putting throwing all these dampers on this. But truly, then, the struggle, and it's very easy for us to dramatize this side of the page. It's a little bit harder, because these, he's saying, now what are distinguishing signs of truly gracious and holy affections? Somebody want to read a couple of these Roman numerals here for us?
Gracious affections are from divine influence. Their object is the excellence of divine things. They are founded on the moral excellency of objects. They arise from divine illumination.
Okay. So, we'd have to delve into this a little bit more to really get at what he's saying. But what's the theme? Hint, there's a word in half of those there.
Divine.
So he's saying, well, what's the source of true religious affection? Mm-hmm. It is God. And, you know, that puts it in terms of whether it's self-examination or whether we're discerning and counseling somebody, what is it that's going on? He's saying, well, if we have affections, you know, they're going to be coming from God. We're going to be able to see that it's not just that we... Okay, it goes back to our comments on youth group. I think it was before you guys walked in. Okay, well, it was the number one reason we went to youth group. It was because there were going to be girls and boys there, you know. And, you know, that was it. So that made for very confusing in terms of discernment.
Isn't that why they have them?
Yeah, I mean... But it's and not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but that made for a great deal of confusion, and that the object of the affections, the love, is the Lord. So once again, that kind of. How about somebody else want to read from there on down? A couple more. Or Julie, go ahead. I don't want to. Go ahead.
They are attended with the conviction of certainty. They are attended with evangelical humiliation. They are attended with the change of nature. They begat and promote the temper of Jesus.
Okay. So there we see something that, you know, if we are the Lord's, the Lord is doing things with us that are far greater than anything we could ever imagine in terms of our own hearts. Our hearts are being changed. And with that comes humility. I mean, just picking up on that one word, says they beget and promote the temper of Jesus. We're wanting to be followers of Jesus. So, okay, read on.
Gracious affections soften the heart. Number 10, they have beautiful symmetry and proportion. 11, false affections rest satisfied in themselves. And 12, religious affections have their fruit in Christian practice. Christian practice is the chief sign to others, and then Christian practice is the chief sign to ourselves.
Okay. So, we could spend umpteen weeks just going through this book, clearly. And again, my intention is to sample it a bit, but to put it in the context, and then the historical context, Edwards had seen things that for him were as dramatic as what Whitfield had experienced. Not anywhere near as many people, but in his own little town, he had seen things. And I think that's what we're going to look at next week. I just have to figure it out exactly. But he had seen things where he had people, and again, he's living in the dinkiest little town in the middle of nowhere. And it's a one-church town. And you know everybody, essentially. And he had seen, so he knew who was interested in things of the Lord and who wasn't. Tale-bearers is a way he would have described some people. And so he would see the people who had been this way for many, many years, and then suddenly they were transformed, and they wanted to be there, and they wanted to converse, and they wanted to talk to him. So he's wanting that context to be, he's thinking about it. He wants others to see and think about it too, how the marvelous things that the Lord had done and will do and does do. So that's kind of the historical context. And the point too is it didn't just happen in 1730, right? Happens today. Any questions or any other thoughts? Yeah.
I was wondering, I don't know anything about the Anabaptists, but do they fall on any of these categories?
I don't know.
Church history, I don't know.
All right. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Andrew's comments.
I didn't know the Pentecostal movement had gone back that far.
Uh-huh.
This was something relatively new to, I think, the 19th century.
But sure.
Has this kind of reared its head over the course of the church history?
And Randy wants to.
I was asked this question recently, and I had written to a lady because she was having to deal with this with Summit Ministries Bible College, where she's getting a degree. They're very much charismatically oriented, and she didn't take that perspective, and so she was having to define her position relative to the opposite viewpoint, and so she asked for some help. And I went back and said that immediately after the apostles, there was a clear delineation between the apostles, prophets, and sign gifts, and nothing. But by 160, 170, 180, so now we're talking 100 years later, we find these manifestations of signs, wonders, and so forth beginning again. But they're different than what the apostles did. But they're coming up again. Church had to deal with it, rejected it. And all sorts of times in church history, you can go back and see an outbreak of these kinds of manifestations. And they're so commonly similar. One of the aspects is a tremendously unbalanced, this is the symmetry thing, unbalanced emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Secondly, a common idea. Jesus is coming back right now. Get ready. Those two things, again and again and again. A tremendous emphasis upon the second coming of Christ is going to happen right now. We are there. See all the prophecy being fulfilled. And the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. So there's just any number of times. And you speak of the Anabaptists, that was the aspect of the Reformation that was like this. The Christ is coming back right now. Look at all the signs of the Holy Spirit. And Luther's response to them was, I don't care if they've swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all.
The Pentecostal movement definitely looks back to this time period as a big revival for them, with Charles Finney, and he's like the father of the Pentecostal movement, pretty much. And it's interesting to compare Jonathan Edwards' take of the revival and some of the other people you've talked about with Charles Finney and how he kind of went about the revivalist, Great Awakening. But the Assemblies of God specifically didn't start until Azusa Street.
Right. So we have relatively recent, but also other versions and foundations and so forth. So, and you know, for some, just knowing some of your backgrounds, you know, I'm offering this so you can kind of process this and think, okay, all right, we did this when I was a kid, and I wasn't sure about it, and I still wonder, and I'm trying to think this through. And you know, maybe even talking to parents or other family members. So give me a little bit of foundation. One more, Jeff. Okay. Then that's it. Okay.
I'm trying to pigeonhole a conversation I had Saturday night with a nephew. He had an experience 3-4 years ago, and he's just been on fire for the Lord in a high-profile church. He just came to the conclusion this past week that he and his girlfriend should not be sleeping together.
Okay.
And so I'm trying to, figure out where that fits in.
All right.
Repentance should have been there a long time ago.
Right. Okay.
As we talk,
I'll
figure it out.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that we will be gracious toward others. Lord, you have been so gracious to us. Mm-hmm. We pray that as we think about these things, study them, and consider them more, that we would be led by you. We certainly have our own influences that can catch us up, and which can be just as misleading as anybody else's. We pray that, Lord, you would just bless us. We pray for revival, a true revival, in that we want to see many come to saving faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.